Good afternoon. I'm excited to be back with you guys. I was gone last week. I was pretty sick again. My whole family was sick again. It's just how it is when you have that many kids. It's just like a revolving door. You think it's like, oh, only the baby's sick. All the other, you know, seven of us got out of it. And then like the one that got healed first then like catches it again. And it's just this crazy. But I was actually really, not offended, but I was saddened, not sad, I don't know what the word is. I was challenged because Pastor Rob still taught last week and he was more sick than I was. And so I really felt like a wuss in that way. But I'm here. Thank you, Pastor James. He was holding down the fort while I was gone. Holding down the fort. Speaking of holding down the fort, everybody have their hats on from the wind. It's been pretty crazy. Pastor Rob was sharing some picture, just the fires. Like, we didn't have any fires here, obviously, in our community as we have had, but man, I was watching some just like drone footage of all the devastation, and it's unbelievable. Like, I was looking at it and I was going, like, this is not real. Like, it can't be real. This has to be like a movie or something. The devastation is unbelievable. And so if you guys know anybody that needs help, like, this is what church is for. You know, me standing here, and you guys sitting there and hearing a sermon, that's one part of it. But we're a community. So even just with the power outages, and there's supposed to be more power outages. So if you guys need anything, please reach out. I know it's easy to be like, I don't want to be a burden. You're not a burden. It's family, right? So let us know if you guys know anybody. We have resources. We have connections to resources that need any help in any way, okay? Any food, generator, anything like that, just let us know. But Pastor James is here with us last week, and he kicked us off into the new year with Matthew, right? Because we started in our anchored reading, we started back at the beginning a year later. It's crazy, we've already gone through the entire New Testament. When you're actually reading the Bible with the anchored reading program, it kind of makes the year fly by because you're like, whoa, we're back here at Matthew again. And as I was going back through Matthew and I was looking at what I taught on last year and what I taught on a different, I was like, why did I pick that? That's so random. But, and like, why would I pass this up? And it's just cool though because it just shows that the Lord is going to say whatever he wants to say, regardless of what it looks like to me. So I was excited. James taught last week on Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, which was really awesome. That's what I would have taught out of, what I would have taught from if I was doing last week's anchored reading. And so I was blessed that, I didn't tell him to teach there, but I was blessed that he did teach there. And we looked at Jesus in the wilderness, and how Jesus needed to be tempted. As we were seeing, a son of suffering, he needed to experience everything it means to be human because he was completely human. He's on the earth as a complete human, but also, so he had to be perfectly tempted because he's human, but he also had to be perfectly perfect in the temptation and not succumb to any of the temptation because he is God. Amen? And so we saw this, we saw him in battle, and it's easy to kind of theologically get to this place where it's like, well, obviously he's God. How could he, of course he withstood the temptation. But that's just because your brain cannot comprehend what it means to be fully human and fully God at the same time. He was hungry, right? That's a very crazy understatement at the beginning of that temptation. He was hungry, yes. He was hungry because he's human. And we saw how Jesus withstood those temptations. How did he do it? How did he do it? God's word, the word of God. And I love this about this passage that James taught from, is that Jesus could have said anything and it would have been the word of God, right? Because he is God. He could have said anything. He is the word. He could have said anything, but he appeals to scripture already written. And that's an encouragement to us, as if to say, hey, look, guys, you have everything you need right here. It's already written. It is written. It's been written. I'm Jesus, God himself, the word in the flesh, was like, I'm using stuff that's already written. And I could manifest anything to say against him, but I'm reaching back to what has all, it is written. Amen? This is how we resist the devil. This is how we resist. And then coming out of the wilderness, Jesus goes into his first recorded teaching ministry engagement. It is the most wonderful, perfect sermon that has ever been taught. It is the most amazing set of instructions for the believer that has been brought to us, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. This is where we're going to kind of start today in Matthew chapter 5. If you guys need a Bible, our ushers have Bibles. You can just raise your hand. The Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. Why is it called the Sermon on the Mount? Well, yeah, I mean, it was a sermon that he taught on a mountain, right? If you guys can follow that much, then we're off to a good start, okay? I promise this, the quizzes are going to get a little more difficult as we go on. We're starting off easy. and it seems like kind of an obvious detail, but I think it's a really important observation that this is where Jesus chose to begin his teaching engagement, at least that is recorded, on a mountain. Even in this first public sermon, he's putting on display that Jesus is no normal teacher. He's not just another rabbi. He's not just another prophet. He's not just another teacher. He is showing us this upside down, or rather right side up, kingdom of God. How it's different than anybody had ever experienced up until this point. He could have had his ministry debut in a beautiful temple, right? Wearing a beautiful robe and a nice, cool, shiny, crazy hat. He could have done that. But that's not what he did. That's not how he started. And it was really the opposite of what the Jews of the time would have expected from the Messiah. The Jews are like, this is the Messiah. This is the guy we've been waiting for. Surely he's going to do something magnificent in appearance, but it was different. And the Sermon on the Mount, in every way, it starts that way by its setting, but in every way, it marks the beginning of these challenges and almost these kingdom paradoxes. Paradoxy, I don't know, maybe. I don't know what the plural form of paradox is. And this is what does it look like to follow Christ? Does it look like every other religion of the world? It's a seemingly a paradoxical sermon. And he's fulfilling the law, and he's presenting humanity with this religion that's unlike anything that we'd seen up until this time and as we will ever see. And all throughout the sermon, Jesus, he says these things. He says, you have heard that it was said, you have heard that it was said this, X, Y, Z, but I say to you a new way. You have heard that it was given to you this way, but I say to you this way. And this is Christ following. It's different than any other following. He talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about murder. How, look, you've heard that it has been said that thou shalt not murder. But I say to you that if you say to your brother that I hate you, or you have hatred for your brother in your heart, this is murder. It starts in your heart, actually. This is different. It starts in your heart. How about adultery? Adultery. But before Jesus, religion said that, hey, look, don't commit adultery. Do everything you can to just, you have these urges inside, and just all you can do is just don't act on those urges. And Jesus says, no, it actually starts in the heart. If you have lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. And why? Because this is not just an outward religion. Jesus says, invite me in that I might transform you from the inside out. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. All the other, it's just a symptom of your issue in your heart. Prayer. Talks about prayer. Our religion before Jesus was, hey, pray as loudly as you can. Make sure your words are as big as they possibly can be so that everybody's impressed with how religious you are and your prayer life. Make sure that it's out in the open. And Jesus says, no. In my kingdom, we pray in solitude. We don't let other people hear us pray when we're praying between us and the Lord, because it's not, we go and we find a quiet place. How about marriage? Religion. Religion before, and this is all in the Sermon on the Mount, religion before Jesus said, you just get a divorce at the smallest little inconvenience. Your inconvenience, just, you need a certificate, get a certificate of divorce, and then just leave, because that's what the law, that's what the religion says, that's what the law says. And Jesus says, no, in my kingdom, the exceptions are few, very few, for divorce. He talks about retribution. He talks about enemies, how to deal with your enemies. He talks about charity, how to give. To not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. He talks about fasting, to not wear the fasting on your face, to make everybody know that you are fasting, about wealth, all of these things and more in the Sermon on the Mount. If you can read nothing else this year, just read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, okay? Kingdom living. It's Jesus declaring what my kingdom looks like. What does it look like? This sermon is not for the person that doesn't know Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. This is for, hey, look, it's for the person that doesn't know Jesus to observe what it looks like to have a life submitted to Christ. Read Matthew 5 through 7. Read Matthew 5 through 7. The key observation is that all of it, all of these things, they're opposite of what it means to be of this world. Pastor Craig, he said, Pastor Rob's going to go through I think he said 3 or 4 week study through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Craig said that it would be cool for me to do that too. I don't know if I'm going to do it yet, but regardless today, I want to start at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And this is where Jesus, he begins this kind of flipping everything upside down. And that is in the Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5. What does it mean to be blessed? Blessed are you. What does it mean? Blessed are you. This is what we're looking at in the Beatitudes. There are 8 Beatitudes that we're going to be studying. Some would say 9, but really the last 2 are kind of rolled in as one. Blessed are you. What do you think of when I say this to you? Hey, I hope that the first couple weeks of 2025 have been a blessing to you. What do you think? You're like, no, not really. Not really. They haven't been a blessing to me. Am I in a state of blessedness? Well, I've spent 50% of the year without power. Would you call that blessed? It's been extremely difficult. Would you call that blessed? Blessed. I stood for righteousness over, you know, the break with my family, and I stood for what I knew was true, and I obeyed the word of God, and I got persecuted for it. My family hates me now. Call that blessed? Blessed. You might be closer than you think. You might be closer than you think, as we read in the Beatitudes. So we're going to stand for these first verses in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, amen. We agree to stand. Starting at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, hold on, let me get my real Bible. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. When he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then still talking about persecution, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to receive. Lord, that we would not resist you, but we would draw near to you. Lord, that you would show us what you have for us in a clear way, that we would rid our mind of all the distractions, the things that the enemy and our flesh want to get in the way of us receiving. This afternoon, Lord, we lay it all at your feet. Pray that it wouldn't be my words, but yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take a seat. Take a seat. Blessed. Blessed. Are you blessed? I'm blessed. The opposite of curse, right? Spurgeon says this, and I have a lot of Spurgeon quotes in this sermon. Prepare yourself. Spurgeon says this: you have not failed to notice, maybe you have failed to notice, that the last word of the Old Testament is curse. The very last word of the Old Testament. And it is suggestive that the opening sermon of our Lord's ministry commences with the word blessed. I love that. Blessed. And this word is the point. See, Jesus, did you know that Jesus didn't name this section the Beatitudes? Did you know that? Beatitudes? Jesus didn't say Beatitudes. The term Beatitudes is not an actual word that's used in Scripture. Rather, it is a word that we derived from the Greek to the Latin to the English. From Greek to the Latin Vulgate to English. And I hate to be that guy. I feel like I'm typically that guy. But I think we kind of messed up the point of the Beatitudes with a incorrect or improper understanding of this word, Beatitudes. It's derived from the Latin translation of the original Greek word for blessed. The Latin Vulgate translates the Greek word for blessed to Beatus. Beatus. Say that with me. 1, 2, 3. Beatus. Great. You know Greek. Congratulations. I don't know if that's actually how you pronounce it. I just was like, it sounds right to me. It sounds Greek. And then in grammatical context of the scriptures, it modifies, that word beatus modifies to beati. Beati. See where we're going here? Beati. And then over time, kind of the repetition going through the word, the section throughout history, Beati, Beati, Beati. Then we kind of have this transition to the scholars and the theologians begin to refer to the section of Scripture as the plural form of this Latin word, Beati, which is Beatitudines. Beatitudines. And then the English, we just made it a little dumber, and we said Beatitudes. Beatitudes, right? Okay, so this is the word, a state of blessedness, or the states of blessedness. States of blessedness. If you're a nerd like me, this is cool, because it's not just a made-up word to represent a list of attitudes to be in order to be blessed. It's not a checklist of things that you need to try harder in so that you might be more happy, that you might be more blessed. No. This is what the word Beatitudes in English kind of insinuates to us, but that's not the case. These are not the attitudes in order to be blessed. These are the attitudes of the blessed. There's a difference. This is what it means to be blessed. These are the states of blessedness. Maybe Spurgeon can help us understand it further. Again, more Spurgeon quotes. I have so many Spurgeon quotes in this sermon that I actually took a Spurgeon quote and made it, I had to change it a lot so that I could say the same thing but not have another Spurgeon quote in here. Extra points if you can figure out where that is. He says this, "Do not fall into the mistake of supposing that the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount set forth how we are to be saved, or you may cause your soul to stumble. You will find the fullest light upon that matter, how to be saved, in other parts of our Lord's teaching. But here, he discourses upon the question, who are the saved? Or what are the marks and evidences of a work of grace in the soul? Who should know the saved so well as the Savior does? The shepherd best discerns his own sheep, and the Lord himself alone knoweth infallibly them that are his. We may regard the marks of the blessed ones here given as being the sure witness of truth." That's the key sentence right there. The marks of the blessed ones is what I would title this sermon. The marks of the blessed ones. They're given as being the sure witness of truth, for they are given by him who cannot err, who cannot be deceived, and who as their Redeemer knows his own, the marks of the blessed ones, the states of blessedness. Oh, how happy some have translated this word blessed, but really it's a deeper meaning than just an external happiness, than just a smile on your face. This is divine favor. This is joy. Joy that doesn't really transcends how you feel. It means to be spiritually fulfilled, deeply content, a contentment that exists not in behaving a certain way or putting on a certain attitude, not in a smile, but in the goodness of God himself is where this state of blessedness exists in. It goes beyond how you are to feel or how you are to act, but it is how you are. When I wrote that, I had to say it to myself like 7 times before I totally understood what I meant when I said that. Blessed goes beyond how you are to feel or how you are to act, but it is how you are as the Christian. Why is it important? Why am I taking so long? Because it really sets up the rest. It sets up the Beatitudes to understand it. It's so easy to look at it as a list of attitudes to be in so that you might be happy or so that you might be saved. But the Beatitudes are not if-then statements, although they can be read that way. They are kingdom declarations for God's people. They describe the blessedness of those who are transformed by God's grace and live in alignment with his kingdom. They affirm that this blessedness, it's present now in reality, but it's also a future promise rooted in God's favor, not in human effort. That wasn't the Spurgeon quote, by the way. This is why I can say I am blessed no matter what circumstance I am in, because the blessing exists in identifying with Christ. And when you're identifying with Christ, you quickly begin to understand that this does not look like the happiness of the world, as we will continue to see. So, in these first 2 verses, as we kind of move on from my confusing introduction, hopefully it wasn't confusing, we look at these first 2 verses that give us context, set us up, seeing the multitude. He went up on a mountain. The multitudes, they're following Jesus around. He goes up on a mountain. He's not necessarily escaping the multitudes, but perhaps he's positioning himself to address first the disciples, but the wide also multitudes, all the people here, so that they could hear as he sits. Now, for most people during a sermon, if I sat down, that would signify that I was finished, right? And then you guys would stand up. But back then, it was completely the opposite. And Pastor Rob taught the Beatitudes too. He literally pulled the stool out and he sat down. He's like, this is the way it should be as I sit. I have now, it's the opposite now. We should probably change it back so that the way that we're doing it now is I have to be the animated one standing and you guys sit and relax and fall asleep. But Christ, he sits. He opens his mouth and taught them. He declares. He opens his mouth and he teaches them. And I know we can teach multiple sermons on each one of these Beatitudes, each one of these states of blessedness, but we're going to power through all of them because that's just what I like to do, right? And so blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This first kingdom declaration, it serves as really the foundation for all of them. Foundation. If you have yet to understand this first one, I venture to say that you have yet to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Poor in spirit. Poor. Poor in the Greek. Reduced to beggary. Begging. Asking alms. Destitute of wealth, influence, position, honor. These things applied to you in a spiritual manner. Your spirit are these things. The world says the opposite. The world says blessed are those who transcend spiritually, who find themselves spiritually. Elevate your spirit and let other people be in awe of how amazing you are spiritually. This is pride. Be proud of who you are. The poor in spirit say, look, I'm just a beggar showing the other beggars where the food is. I realize that I don't have anything apart from Christ. Are you willing to put your poor, pathetic spirit into the hands of God? Your own spiritual condition into the hands of God. Isaiah 66:2 says, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Poor. The mighty, perfect hand of God. 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. It starts with humility. A lot of people translate that word poor to be more accurately as humility. God, I am spiritually bankrupt. I have no assets. In fact, not only do I have no assets, I'm in cosmic debt. I'm in debt spiritually. I need a redeemer. I need to be redeemed. This is one of the most common misconceptions and lies from the enemy that keep people from giving their lives to Jesus. They're like, yeah. You invite them to church, you're like, yeah, I just got some stuff I got to figure out before I go to church. I just got to clean up some parts of my life first before I go to church. It's like, no, dude, that's the whole point. The whole point is that you don't have it all together. You need Jesus. Oh, your Christianity is just a crutch. Yes, it's a crutch. It's a whole hospital. It's a breathing machine. It's blood transfusion. It's everything that I need to survive. This is the humility that it takes to understand that you are poor in spirit. That's the point. You need help. The kingdom of heaven is not for those who have it all figured out. It's for those who simply realize and acknowledge that they don't have it all figured out. Spurgeon says this, the poor in spirit are lifted from the dunghill. Yes. And no, I didn't say it. Spurgeon said it. And set not among hired servants in the field, but among princes in the kingdom. Poor in spirit, the words sound as if they describe the owners of nothing, and yet they describe inheritors of all things. Happy poverty. Millionaires sink into insignificance. The treasure of the Indies evaporate in smoke, while to the poor in spirit remains a boundless, endless, faultless kingdom, which renders them blessed in the esteem of him who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen? The poor in spirit seems pathetic to the world, but it is a great blessing to us, for through it we inherit the kingdom of heaven. You admit that you don't deserve it, and he exalts you in due time. Each one could be its own sermon. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Poor in spirit, these all kind of build on top of each other. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the word for mourn here is mourning in the highest degree, is for the death of a closest loved one. My family's going through this right now. Mourning, death. People in my family, they've lost their mother. They've lost their grandmother, their great-grandmother, sister. This is death. Mourning. He knows how you feel. Mourning not just for people, but over your own sin. See, those who recognize their spiritual poverty, they're moved to mourning. If you've been there, you've been there. Man, God, that you would reach down. Just like I said, you probably don't know Jesus if you don't understand the first one. To be poor in spirit, I would likewise say that godly sorrow and mourning over your own sin is evidence of that saving knowledge of Christ. People come to me, specifically young guys come to me all the time. They're like, man, I'm just so grieved over my sin, man. Am I actually saved? Like, I sin and I'm so just like burdened by it, and I'm mourning over it. I'm like, yeah, dude. If you weren't saved, you wouldn't be mourning about it. If you weren't saved, let this be assurance of your salvation. Because Paul says himself, for godly sorrow, it produces repentance. Your sorrow leads you to the, you go, God, I've messed up. I keep messing up. Let me turn around from that sin. And it's leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, it produces death. Mourning, it exists. You think you're giving your life to Jesus to get out of mourning. No, no, no. It exists for both the believer and the non-believer. But the difference is that mourning for the believer is just a pathway to comfort. Mourning to the non-believer is just the destination. You have a path of mourning and you end up at mourning, and there is no end to the mourning because we have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit to comfort us. Amen. And this word for comfort, this word for comfort, to call to one side, to call for someone. This is not just pity. This is not just that God, I feel sorry for you, man. Be comforted in my words. My thoughts and prayers. How many non-Christians have you heard say that? Thoughts and prayers. Dude, prayers. What are you talking about? Who are you talking to? Who are you praying to? Thoughts? Your thoughts? I don't care about your thoughts. That it doesn't do anything. It doesn't mean anything to me. That you're whatever. That's not how God comforts you. No. This word for comfort, he actually calls you to his side. He summons you. He comes to your side. Comfort. If you see that word in the Greek, you'll see that it closely resembles the same root word for what Jesus uses as a name for the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That is the helper, the comforter, paraclete. One who comes alongside. As we mourn our own sin, the sin of the world, the fallen state of everything, we're promised not just worldly pity from God, but eternal comfort as comes from closeness to him. He brings us near. He draws us near to himself. And this is the beauty, that there is not just a God in heaven who says he loves you. There's a God in heaven that loves you. You can say that to somebody, and if they don't understand what you mean, all they hear is thoughts and prayers, bro. There's a God in heaven that loves you. It doesn't end there. Don't let your witness end there. There's a God in heaven that loves you, but he loves you enough to actually come out of heaven and walk the earth in the dirt, in the mud, to save you. And then he didn't end there. He ascended. He didn't leave you, but he sent the Holy Spirit here to be with you and comfort you in your mourning. You are blessed. Amen? Amen. 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 The meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. The meek. Not weakness, meekness. Strength under control. This is not just earthly strength under control, although it does apply to that. This is God's strength that you have that is under control. It's not under your own control, but it gives you the confidence knowing that you have God's strength in perfect control of him. The world sees meekness as weakness. Turn the other cheek, as Jesus will talk about later in the Sermon on the Mount. What do you turn the other cheek? Just because you don't see the power does not mean that the power is not there. I rest in knowing that this earth, as we talked about the last time I talked, it will be made new. It will be made new. And unless you're on his side, it's not for you. It's not for you. And saying that, it brings almost this like a laughable blessedness. Not in mockery, but just like, man, what are you threatening me? Why am I offended at what you're saying? I know the end. I read the end of the book. Every confrontation with the enemy and with my flesh, it's laughable to me because it's laughable to God. Psalm 37, 10 through 13, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for this place, for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. What's Almighty God's response? The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. You can have that same meekness, power under control, because the power is right here. You know everything that's going to happen, and because you are his, it is in your favor. What are you scared of? Like, why are you offended about it? There's no room for offense. It's meekness. Look, I can laugh. In the trial, I can rejoice because I know the end. Let them assume you're weak. Let them assume you're weak. If you feel the need to put your power on display, it's because you're insecure in the power. You're insecure in it. You're secure in your power when you're like, yeah, well, I know what I can do. I know what God can do. So I'm not worried about what you have. Satan reminds you of your past. You remind him of his future, right? Like, I have confidence. The babies. More babies. Why is there only one baby crying in here is my question. My power is under his control, and I'm cool with that because I've read the end of the book. Amen? Amen. I know what that means for me. I know that it means an inheritance of this whole earth. You want to stand on your little dunghill, whatever. I don't care. I have an inheritance of a new heaven and a new earth. And it makes me laugh. I'm blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Remember, this is Jesus fresh out of a 40-day fast. Has anybody here ever done a 40-day fast? Even if you have, you wouldn't have raised your hand because it would have prepared you for it. I'm just kidding. 40 days without food. It's wild. It's really wild. He was hungry. Understatement of the century. Understatement of the millennium. And he's in this fast, in this temptation, that Satan is offering Jesus all these things that the world says can satisfy you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. You can have all of these things and more if you just bow down. And Jesus says, "What? Look, bread, whatever. It's not going to do it. Only the word of God, only righteousness. Only righteousness will fill me up." This culture that Jesus is speaking to understood what it means to actually be hungry. We don't understand that. We think hunger and we think how we feel right now. We want a snack, right? I'm thinking about food, it makes me hungry. We understand emotional hunger. 99% of the time, you're just emotionally hungry. You're not physically hungry. Physical hunger is your body going like, "Oh no, if I don't eat, I'm gonna die." That's physical hunger. Understand, we are so blessed that we don't even need to worry about physical hunger. We just worry about emotional hunger. Like, my brain sees food, therefore I eat, right? At least that's my struggle. I don't know, maybe that's just me. Amen. But no. Real physical hunger is your body's impulse to impending death. It's going like, "Hey, look, I need to eat or else I am going to die." This is our hunger for righteousness. It is our spirit telling us, "Look, you cannot live without this." Right standing with God. Right standing with God. And again, this is not transactional. This is not this like, "Oh, I need the righteousness in order to be righteous." No. I am blessed, therefore I hunger for righteousness. The closer to God that I get, the closer to God that I want to be. And the further away that I get from him, the closer that I want to be. You are perfectly fulfilling to me, yet I continually hunger for you. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. The world, it will feed you garbage. And that garbage is highly addictive. It's like junk food for your soul. And it's full of chemicals and hormone blockers and hormone disruptors and... And you can never get enough of it, but it's never enough. You can never get enough of it, and it's never enough. And you're just filling this God-shaped void with garbage, and it's not working. But righteousness, it's perfectly satiating. As we talked about, remember in 1 Peter 2:2-3, we talked about the mother's milk for a newborn baby. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I am blessed to have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and in him and only him do I find satisfaction. Amen? Amen. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Merciful, it refers to having a compassion or kindness, a willingness to forgive others or alleviate their suffering, even if they deserve the suffering. This is a atomic bomb on your tool belt as a Christian. You do not, the witness of Christ's transformative work in your own life, it is so evident in the mercy of the believer. Mercy. The world does not understand that tool that the Lord has given you. The world doesn't know it. To forgive a debt that is owed for no other reason other than the fact that I too have received that mercy on an eternal level. You show mercy, people lose their minds. They're like, what? How could that, how? Like, that you get nothing out of that. That actually costs you something. You're like, yeah, I know. The mercy that has been shown me by Christ himself, I show others. Like, how? That doesn't make sense. You're losing money. Like, yeah, because I don't really care about the money. The world says no mercy. You deserve to be crushed, so you will be crushed. But the poor in spirit, man, the mournful, this is how these things are compounding. The meek, the hungry, mercy is you realize, is the only reason that we're here. It's the only reason I can be here in the first place. Remember, this is not transactional. I know it's easy to feel that way. It's not, hey, show mercy so that you get mercy. No. It's you are so blessed to be merciful because you have and will obtain mercy. This is the state of blessedness in showing mercy. I am blessed. Amen? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is like in a lot of these things, but especially this one, it's a really profound already, but not yet application here. Already, not yet. Why? Because pure in heart, this is something that has happened when we got saved. It is happening now through sanctification, and it will happen in perfection and glorification in the resurrection. See, the already application of the pure in heart is what Jesus has already done for us. He made our hearts pure. He purified us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as a result of what he has done already in us by his blood, we see him now. Remember we talked about with the night vision on the helmet of salvation, the night vision that allows you to see in the dark. So you see things that you had never seen before. You see God in a way that you could never see before. He has illuminated you in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what happens when you are saved, when you obtain the helmet of salvation. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's already happening. I mean, it's already happened, but it's also still happening. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves right now. We already have the promises. Let us cleanse ourselves pure right now from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You are not done with the purification process, but you are done. You're done unto salvation, but you're not done unto sanctification. It's already happened, and it is currently happening. Holiness, purity, it's been achieved. But it's also a process. And as we become more and more sanctified, we see God. We saw him, and now we see him more clearly. James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If we draw near to God, he draws near to us, and we see him closer, we see him clearer. He brings himself to us. And ultimately, as we read last time I taught, all things new, it will happen. It happened at salvation, it is happening in sanctification, and it will happen. All things will be made new for the pure in heart at the end of the age in Revelation 22:3-4. And there shall be no more curse, only blessing. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. We are blessed. We see God at regeneration. We're saved. We see God during sanctification and forever in glorification. Clearly, clear, and clearest. Amen? The pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is sonship. The redeemed. The redeemed. Sons of God. We don't just live in peace. We don't just have peace. We actually bring peace. We make peace. This is not compromise. Okay, peace is not compromising the truth. The verse before this, it's important to compound it on top of this. Purity comes before peace, right? Pure in heart, then peaceable. First pure, then peaceable. Our peace is never in alliance with sin. That's what the world sees as peace. I thought you guys were peaceful. Why don't you just agree with me? Why don't you just compromise? Because that's not peace. That's compromise. We position ourselves against everything that is contrary to God. But the presence of Christ, it brings the peace in the midst of the conflict. God's kids are peacemakers. We are peacemakers. You are a son of God because you have Christ in you, and you are a peacemaker because everywhere you go, every conflict that you find yourself in, you have, by adoption, brought Christ into its midst. I counsel people off, they're freaking out, they're like, I don't know what to do, I feel like I need to bring this Christian perspective, and I'm burdened because I don't know how to bring peace to this situation, and I'm trying. Relax. Christ in you brings peace. This is supernatural. You don't just get to just say the right words and suddenly you brought peace. No, you are a son of God. You have Christ in you. Therefore, you are a peacemaker. Christ in you makes peace. It's his attribute. He just communicates that attribute to you. 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He writes peace. He authors peace. And he gives that attribute to his sons and daughters. This is why sometimes you don't even have to say anything to bring peace. You're just there. People go, I don't know what happened, but as soon as you showed up, something changed. And you get to say, it's the peace of Christ in me. I am a son of God, therefore I have Christ, therefore I make peace. He is the Prince of Peace, and we are co-heirs to that throne. We are blessed. Amen? Amen. And lastly, the last one, this beatitude, it gets three verses, as I believe Jesus knew that we'd probably have the hardest time with it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. This is really key. This is a key part because it's easy to kind of take this high horse and be like, I'm not persecuted. You don't know persecution. Go to the Middle East. Right here, Jesus is talking about persecution. And it's pretty wide how he talks about persecution. People are just talking evil against you falsely. He categorizes that as persecution, reviled, persecuted. He knows how you feel. He knows how you feel. He cares how you feel. I think I said this a few weeks ago. Yeah, facts don't care about your feelings. I agree. But God does care about your feelings. He knows how you feel. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. God, that doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. For great is your reward in heaven. I don't see that yet. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The blessing is not for anyone who is persecuted. The blessing is not just for those who are persecuted. You can be persecuted for a lot of ridiculous reasons, okay? It is for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There is nothing Christ-like about being persecuted for being an idiot, okay? There's nothing Christ-like about that. We see that in 1 Peter. Said more eloquently. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, or as just a busybody, just being annoying in other people's matters. You're like, I was just being a busybody. Yeah, that's included here with murderer. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Let him glorify God in this matter. Glorify God in this matter. Why? God, why? I'm not talking to you guys anymore. I'm talking to God. Why persecution? Why suffering? Why does it have to be like that? Why couldn't the mark of a Christ follower be affluence? That would be so cool, right? I was like, hey, look, the people who follow me, they get super rich. You'll know them by how rich they are. That would be really cool, at least on the surface. Why? Why did it have to be persecution? And as I was pondering this and asking God this, I got this one word, and that is incompatibility. Incompatibility. Righteousness has no place with unrighteousness. Okay, so then why persecution? Man's ways are incompatible with God's ways. So then why persecution? Kingdom ways are incompatible with the world's ways. So then why persecution? Because like a virus, you will be rejected from this world. Persecuted from this world. In this world. They hate you. You're a virus to them. You don't belong here anymore. You are here, but you are not of here. But his kingdom is on the way here. They hate you because you remind them of the fact that Christ is on the throne, as we talked about. And he's not just on the throne, but entrance into the kingdom requires poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Why are you taking it personally when you're persecuted? It's Jesus' fault, okay? Why are you taking it personally? It is a blessing. It is a blessing. He couldn't make it more simple for us. Guys, if you were of the world would love its own. Get out of like listening to a guy talking behind a pulpit kind of in your brain right now. This is truth. This is the Bible. This is God's word. If you were of the world would love its own. Why are you shocked? Why are you confused by your persecution? Why are you confused when they talk evil things that are not true? They're just lying about me, and I try to be the nicest Christian I possibly can, and they're so mean to me? If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because of Jesus, it's his fault, because of Jesus, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You don't have to try to be persecuted in order to be blessed. It will just happen because you are blessed. It is the mark of the blessed to be persecuted. It is the mark of the saved to be persecuted. And you are blessed because of it. How? I just don't see the blessing in this persecution. When you display Jesus, you get treated like Jesus. That's bad news and good news. Bad news and good news. The bad news is that you get treated like Jesus by the world. The good news is that you get treated like Jesus by the Father. Hallelujah. You are a co-heir with the Son of God, with God, with Christ himself. The persecution you face here on earth, you can smile at. You rejoice exceedingly in, because you know, and I know, that if they are treating me like Jesus, so will he treat me like his only son. That is what it means to be blessed. To be more like Jesus. To be like the one who was poor in spirit as he humbled himself on the cross. To be like the one who mourned. Over a lost generation, Jesus wept. To be like the one, this is what it means to be blessed, to be like the one who is meek enough to have the power to destroy everyone at a thought, yet died instead. To be like him who hungered and thirsted for righteousness so much that he endured a fast and temptation like no man has ever before, to show where true sustenance comes from. To be blessed is to be like the one who was so merciful as to come alongside a disciple who denied him 3 times. Or myself, who denied him more. to be so merciful, to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, to the ones who beat and tortured him. This is blessed. To be like the one who is so pure in his heart that he was literal perfection in the flesh. To be like the one who says, peace be still, not just to the physical raging sea, but to the raging sea of my own heart. To be like the one who was persecuted unto death on the cross. Why? So that we can be like the one who rose again. It's very simple in 2 Timothy 2:11. This is faithful. It's a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. This is why you're blessed. Oh, how happy. As you read through the Beatitudes, as I close with this, I'm going to invite the worship team up. Let the Beatitudes be this for you. Not just a list of ways to act in order to be blessed, in order to be saved, in order to experience happiness. No. This is a list of blessings that already belong to you because you identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for this blessed life that you've given us. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the ability to look at all of these scenarios. Lord, this sermon that you gave, these instructions as you laid out what your kingdom looks like. Lord, we realize that you weren't giving us a to-do list. You were showing us who we are. Lord, you weren't giving us a transaction to perform. You were giving us a list of what it means to be a Christ follower. God, we follow you. We follow you. We don't show mercy. We don't show mercy in hopes that you would show us mercy back. Lord, we show mercy because you've shown us mercy. Lord, we're so grateful for that mercy that marks our lives. Lord, in every moment that we find ourselves persecuted, in every moment we find ourselves in what seems like the opposite of the world, would it bring us great security to know where we stand in your eyes? Lord, as the world treats us like Jesus, we know, Father, that you too will treat us like Jesus. God, we thank you. We glorify you. Lord, would we continue? Lord, would we, as we see you clearly from salvation, would we want to continue to draw near to you as you draw near to us, as you comfort us? We thank you for that comfort in difficult times. Lord, in all meekness, Lord, we submit to you because you are the strongest. Lord, you are the most powerful. God, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.